The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Kids, if you're flipping to that, helping your parents find it, you drop your Bible open to the middle and you find Psalms, and you start your work your way towards the New Testament. If you find Jeremiah and Lamentations or any of those little books like Hosea and Amos, you've gone too far. So go back towards the Psalms. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Let's stand and hear God's word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall be thrilled and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask God to help us understand this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as the light of Christ has risen, that you would send your Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we would be able to understand this passage, that your Spirit would carry us across millennia, that the gap of time would not be insurmountable, because you are the God of Isaiah, you are the God of Joseph and Mary, and you are our God today. One God now and forevermore, and in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Believe it or not, no matter how big I am, when I was a kid, I had a problem with nightmares. I grew up in a little old creaky farmhouse in the Nooksack River Valley, and it still had those old metal screens, and the least little bit of wind, those things would have that weird creaky sound. I'd get halfway up the stairs, and the stairs below you would be shifting as you're going up. So what does a little kid think when they hear those sounds below you? There's something behind me. And I would run up the stairs extra fast. My parents really struggled with me having nightmares. So finally, they got me, somebody said, you got to get your kid a waterbed. So got me one of those little waterbeds, said, you know, the warmth, the whatever will help. And I don't know what the reasoning was. I think the salesman just wanted to sell my mom and dad a waterbed. So I had this special bed, and I would run upstairs, and as the sun would go down, especially more or less in the summer, going to bed when the sun was still out, but then I'd peek out the window, lift through the little sheet, and I'd look out that window and watch the sun go down over the Nooksack River Valley. And you'd swear when you'd hear those coyotes yipping and chirping back and forth, those weren't coyotes, those were wolves. The shadows would elongate, and the branches from the walnut tree out beside my house would stretch like fingers up the side towards my window. The darkness is scary. And as a child, the darkness scared me immensely. But you know how my mom greeted me every morning? Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. And I jump up and I look outside, and yes, the sunlight had changed everything. There weren't wolves out there. It was just the neighbor's dog. It was the beautiful walnut tree, not hands climbing up my house. I wanted to go play in it. And Mount Baker was shining, its glaciers sparkling in the sunlight. The rise and shine of light changes everything. And here, the people who had walked in darkness are now seeing a great light. More specifically, the people are seeing a great light in the midst of the peoples who are in darkness. And so this morning, in the light of Christmas, we're going to talk about three things from this text. The light of Christ, the Messiah, that has dawned on Israel. The light of Christ, the Messiah, rises on the church. And finally, the light of Christ, the Messiah, will be our eternal noonday. If you're following along in your notes, every time I put notes together, I think of the Ramigs, and I miss not seeing them here. But one wanted the notes completed, and one wanted blanks, so you end up with both. So the way the notes are today are because of the way the Ramigs asked me to bring the notes. First, the light of Christ, the Messiah, has dawned on Israel. You look in Isaiah 60, and we're going to see this with ourselves, the church. But when the light of Christ dawns on Israel, three things happen. There's a light to behold, there's a light to reflect, and there's a light to attract. And we see these things happening in Israel, and we're going to see if they happen in Israel back then, how much more then, as the kingdom of Christ expands, do they happen to us. But first, there's a light to behold in Isaiah 60. We're just going to overstate the obvious because sometimes that which goes without saying does need to be said. To overstate the obvious, Jesus came to be seen and to minister publicly. Jesus came to be seen and to minister publicly. It's beautiful over and over again. Christ doesn't just come to take care of our sins. He comes to his people in a way that he can be seen living a life of righteousness to give to his people, to live a life and to minister publicly and to die publicly to take away their sins so he can be seen. Look at all the seeing words here in Isaiah 60. Your light has come upon you. Behold, in verse 2, the nation shall come to your light. Lift up your eyes, in verse 4, and see. Your sons shall come from afar and be carried on the hip. Verse 5, then you shall see. Over and over and over again, all through chapter 60, we have this language of seeing. Jesus Christ came to minister in such a way that people would publicly see him. If we flip to John 9, verses 1 through 5, we have the man born blind, and Jesus, ironically or serendipitously, here we have somebody who cannot see, and he ministers in such a way that what is done, everyone can see, not just the blind man. As he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus came to minister to be seen. When you look at Luke 2, it's shepherds who are to behold. It is old man Simeon who holds Jesus in his hands to behold. It is Anna who beholds. I'm not promoting Epiphany or the church calendar. I don't know if you guys do that here. But why in the world did the church start in their calendar somewhere along the line this thing called Epiphany next Sunday on January 6th? Well, what is Epiphany? Epiphany is an aha moment. I see. I understand. And somewhere along the line in the history of the church, some people decided, and the church eventually went along with having this holiday of Epiphany, and then the Sundays after are called the Sunday after Epiphany, third Sunday after Epiphany, fourth Sunday after Epiphany. Because as Jesus ministers, over and over and over again, it dawns on people who Jesus is. It dawns on a blind man who cannot see, who now, because of Jesus ministering publicly, he can see. He has an epiphany. It dawns on a man whose daughter has died and has sent out Jesus to come and heal her. And when Jesus comes and the girl is healed, before he even arrives, it dawns on them. This is who Jesus is. And over and over and over again in Scripture, Jesus Christ shines the glory of the Father so that all can see from town to town, village to village, household to household, so that when Jesus finally publicly dies on a cross, out in front of the multitudes, people have seen him. They know what he's about. They know what he is here for. And like Peter, we can all say, well, I know what other people are saying, but who do you say that I am? Jesus, you are the Christ. And it's upon that very testimony, not Peter specific, but that proclamation of faith, that Jesus Christ will build his church. But light doesn't just shine in abstract, does it? The light that shines on things and stuff. The light can take a cold morning and turn that frost into billions of sparkling diamonds on your front yard. And so too, when Christ comes to his people, we look in Isaiah 60 and we realize it's not just Christ who shines. It's not just the Messiah's coming that dawns on people. It is they who are to shine and reflect his glory in return. The beauty of this is the paradox of where the light is shining. When the light of Christ shines, it didn't shine in the midst of Rome. The dawn of Jesus Christ's plan, or the Father's plan of salvation, didn't dawn in Alexandria or in Egypt. It dawned in a little podunk town called Bethlehem, in a backwater country called Israel that's oppressed by the Romans. And why is that important? Because if the light of Christ can shine upon these people, not kings, not queens, not the wealthy, not the most powerful, not the largest army, but this backwater place, it can shine upon them and the glory will be reflected from them. You don't have to be powerful to be the kind of person who reflects the glory of God. You just have to be the person on which God decides to shine his glory. And that should be an immense encouragement. Whether you're in elementary school, you're in a retirement home, you're in an office building, you're in a factory, you're in a warehouse, no matter the square footage of your house, we reflect God's glory not based on our own internal worth, but based on the one reflecting it. And so all through the New Testament, we see the light of Christ being reflected in dirty little shepherds who show up with their flocks like this prophecy predicts. We see the light of Christ reflected on a woman who is considered unclean and unable to enter the temple because of a blood flow. But she is transformed. We see the light of Christ reflected in the lame who cannot walk. We see the light of Christ reflected in lepers who cannot be touched, but Jesus Christ will touch them and transform them. When I was a kid, we had a 5-acre field behind our house next to a barn, And we stabled horses randomly, had our own Clydesdales there from time to time. When the field was empty, it was a great time to take my old, I thought it was a war backpack, it was just green. And I would put on this backpack, strap it tight, have my walking stick, my cardboard cutout little rifle, and I would go on my belly and climb and walk around through the tall grass of this field. And one day, I saw something exceedingly bright catch my eye along the side of the road. Several acres away, I crawl along. I'm going to find whatever this bright, beautiful thing is that's shining the light in the middle of a Washington spring day. And I crawl along to the grass and I peek up. Yep, still sparkling, still shining. I climb along to the fence, go underneath, come up along the ditch, and there along the road, I find the most wonderful treasure that is still in my mom and dad's house in a footlocker with all the treasures I have ever saved. The round side mirror from an old car, cracked in several pieces. It's a broken piece of junk off a car. But boy, did that thing catch the light of the sun. And it attracted me. And I wanted to see what made this thing sparkle so beautifully in a spring day. Did it sparkle and shine in a spring day? Yes. Is it a broken piece of a car? Yes. Were the people that Jesus encountered over and over and over again broken, sinful, fallen, despised, impoverished, and poor people? Over and over again. Even the most wealthy people Jesus encountered were spiritually impoverished, broken sinners in need of grace. And there's nothing they could lay at his altar. No amount of oxes, bulls, or pigeons that they could sacrifice to win over his glory. And yet, what does he do? Because of his grace, he transforms their lives, and he shines his grace, and they reflect it back in praise and glory and honor. Why would God let anybody sing his name or sing his praises on these filthy lips? He does so because when he transforms broken people, his glory is reflected. The next thing we see about Isaiah 60 is all those that are attracted to the light shining in Israel. The light has dawned, it's arisen, it's shining. The people, this backwater nation, because of the promise that's being fulfilled, the promise to Abraham, the grace that is being bestowed on the least of all nations, these kings are coming over and over again. Shane Waldron just stunned me with this Christmas Eve service. Who were the Magi anyway that came to see Jesus? Why would they come to Israel? The reality is they were pagan as pagan can be. The word Magi is where we get the word magic. And Shane Waldron on Christmas Eve was pointing out, these people practiced the dark arts. They were astrologers, diviners, from a far off Gentile land. And because of Christ, not because of Israel, not because of any inherent value that these people have in themselves, but because that is where Yahweh God wanted to fulfill his promise. Because that is where Yahweh God wanted the Messiah to be born. What happened? However many magi come from Persia to see and to worship King Jesus. That should astound you. The fact that they were practicing the dark arts just to figure out where Jesus would come from, and the fact that God says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Just wait till you see what I'm going to do. And pagan, foreign rulers, whatever these magi were, they come and bow their knee in a stinky cattle shed to a little baby. They have no idea who he fully is. Because God has revealed himself through his covenant plans, through this little nation. Now, as we're looking at Isaiah 60, you might have an objection here. Isaiah 60 doesn't exactly fit the birth of Christ. I mean, what are we to make of the differences between Isaiah 60 and the birth of Christ? You look at Isaiah 60, and it doesn't just talk about a few kings showing up. It talks about kings from all over the place, from Tarshish. It talks about people coming from the sea. It talks about the glory of Lebanon. It talks about people from all sorts of nations coming. It doesn't just talk about a few shepherds coming up from the hills of Bethlehem. It says that the lambs and the rams from Kedar will come up. It doesn't just say that the people of Israel will go back to their birthplace where they've come from. It says that the children, the diaspora from all afar will come. And the fact of the matter is, by the time Jesus came, did his ministry, died on the cross, and ascended into heaven, the children were still scattered everywhere. Caesar could care less. Farmers all over the place were just worried about making ends meet, let alone bringing their sheep to the glory of the Lord. So what are we to make of Isaiah 60? Well, Isaiah 60 is an example of prophetic foreshortening. That which has become in one point in history is completely fulfilled at a later point in history. This is like optical foreshortening, if you know what foreshortening is. Imagine with me, you're at one of the places I liked as a kid. You're out at Bellingham Bay on a boat. And you look out at the city of Bellingham, and right behind it are a few hills and this gigantic glacier-covered Mount Baker. And you're sitting out in that boat, and you're saying, let's just get in, and we'll drive 20 minutes, and we'll be at Mount Baker. The problem is, that which looks close together, when turned on its side, is actually a great distance. And so, we can take confidence in Isaiah 60, because we see in Isaiah 60 that which was begun to have fulfilled in the coming of Christ in a little stable, in a little town, in a little country, in a little point of history, is continuing to unfold over and over and over and over again. You see, the light of day that breaks at dawn anticipates an ever-growing brightness, anticipates the fullness of day. And so for us, the light of Christ that dawned in Israel is the light of Christ the Messiah that continues to rise upon the church. So we're left with three challenges. In the light of Christ, is the light of Christ something you behold, church? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, in John 8:12. If you're like me, it's easy to get caught up in the things of God, the stuff about God, the stuff around God, the stuff close to God, the stuff that looks like godliness, and forget that what we do as a church, what we read in Scripture, what we pursue in Sunday school class, what we teach our children, what we do in personal worship and family worship, is not about gathering information about God, but it's about communing with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I'm ashamed when I read a theological book and I find it interesting. I start scribbling down facts and I start underlining stuff. And then I go hang out with my pastor friends. I tell them, dude, I learned this interesting fact. And finally somebody says, but what do you know more about who Jesus Christ is? Well, I read a book. It was great. How many of us do that? Brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're reading a theology book, listening to a sermon on the radio, what you're coming to church, the Sunday school class you had this morning, do not be content with the things and stuff about God, but behold your Lord and Savior every time you crack the Scriptures, every time you hear somebody proclaiming the glory of Christ, every time you are out and the word of the Lord comes to you and says, see, this is the world I've created. Do you behold your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Second, when the light shines on you and when the light of Christ is to be beheld, do you see the light of Christ reflected in the church? Do you see the light of Christ reflected in the church? This is startling. Matthew 5. I don't know if you've ever run across this. Some people will say, these two passages, John 8 and Matthew 5, solds that the Bible's written by different people from different perspectives, and you just got to pick and choose what you want. These texts are in contradiction. Because of Isaiah 60, John 8 and Matthew 5 go together perfectly. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, speaking to the church. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now you and I, our good works, as we talked about last time, they're just filthy rags. So what makes our good works something to behold? It's because God is working in and through us, and what we do is a reflection of Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you expect from the church when it comes to the reflection of the light of Christ? What do you expect? I mean, we already see the fulfillment of the prophecies. Kings and people from all over the world are coming. Maybe some of you are Jewish by ethnicity somewhere. But if you're like me, you come from tree-worshipping barbarians who killed people for fun. Horrible people. And the fact that, you know, a person like me is here preaching the word of God is proof that God fulfills his promises in Isaiah 60. Whatever your ethnic background, we're all Gentiles. Maybe there's a couple people here that have Jewish origin, but we're all Gentiles. That's being fulfilled. When you look at the church, do you see the light of Christ reflected? And not only when you look at the church, when you participate in the church, are you reflecting the light of Christ? When you sang hymn number one this morning, what were you doing? Were you singing to be on key and to be here? Or were you like, I don't want to be here, watermelon, watermelon, watermelon? Or are you singing because God has changed your heart and you get to sing with other people and you get to glorify God in the midst of other people and the praise of God's people reflects his glory? What about when you put together a potluck? Moms at the church, this is the hardest work for you. You just kind of get put on, don't you? Bring something and you're working like crazy for the potluck. What are you doing? Well, people need to eat after church. Or is your service a way of saying, I love Jesus Christ so much and I love his church so much that this thing of Swedish meatballs is going to glorify God, whether you like it or not? Amen. Amen. When you go to a meeting, like, we got business to take care of. Got work to do for the church. I got to drive. I drink a bunch of coffee so I stay awake through a meeting. Or are you, I can't believe God lets me be a part of the business of the church. Why would he pick somebody like me? And the work I do and the way I work with other people and the way I pray with other elders, with deacons and other people on a committee is an opportunity for you to shine the light of Christ and declare his glory to the world around you. However you serve in the church, what do you expect from the church? Writing for the Gospel Coalition, Rachel Joy Welcher, about a year ago, she asked the question, do you want to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven? And she talks about how Roy Ratcliffe went to the prison as a prison chaplain, baptized Jeffrey Dahmer, a serial killer, a murderer. Later, she talks about an interview Jeffrey Dahmer had and says, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Apart from what you think about the credibility, the testimony, the question that she asks is still important. Do you want to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven? That really raises the bar of what you expect the church to do. Do you want to see the founding member and guitar player of Korn in heaven? Do you want to see the drummer from Iron Maiden in heaven? How about Blackie Lawless, the singer of Wasp? Do you want to see him in heaven? All three of those guys have made a public profession of Christ. All three of those guys have made public transitions in their life and how they live. All three of those guys get a lot of guff from other people saying, somebody like you really can't be saved. Rachel Joy Welcher, she points out, if you look at Roy Radcliffe's book on Amazon and you scale to the comments down below, she points out just how much people say you shouldn't buy this book because it's worthless to think about somebody like that being in heaven. I used this example one time in a sermon about 15 years ago, and somebody after church said, I should never, ever do that again. What do you expect the church to do? And this reflects in our final point. Do you believe that the light of Christ will attract others? In other words, what do you expect God to do in and through the church? What do you expect him to do? When you're leading little kids in Sunday school class, are you just trying to get through a lesson plan because they're bouncing off the walls? Or do you expect the word of God to transform these little tigers' hearts, souls, and minds? What do you expect the church to do? And when you live out in the community around you, as a part of the church, together with other people in the church, not just Northwoods, but the church, capital C, what do you expect the church to do? Do you flip through the news and say, oh, the church is doomed, she's dying, she's on her deathbed, better pull the plug, call the doctor, she's on life support. Woe is me. Or you say, news can say all it wants, I'm still part of the glorious body of Christ. And nothing will slay her. Nothing will slay her. Finally, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you look at the light of Christ that rises upon the church, we need to recognize that the light of Christ, the Messiah, will be our eternal noonday. The light of Christ we have seen gives us hope for the light of Christ that we are yet to see eternally. Revelation 12 and 22, they talk about Jesus Christ being the bright light that gives us no more need for the sun during the day and the moon during the night. He is an eternal light. You see, we have to fix our gaze on what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. Because if we do not fix our eyes there, it diminishes our ability to hope in what Christ will do. And Christ is coming again. Recently in the book Remember Death, an author says one of the reasons we don't trust in the promises of God is we don't believe that we're going to die. If I'm not going to die, I don't need to wait for an imperishable something and something and something to come to me in heaven. I'm going to live forever. Nothing's going to happen to me. But likewise, if we live in life and we focus on the fact that we're going to die someday, but we don't see that Christ has done or accomplished any of his promises, that Yahweh God, the covenant God, is a covenant-keeping God, you're on a slippery slope to depression. Because you do not see what Christ has done, it is nearly impossible to see or to hope for what Christ will do. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has lived the life that we could not live. And you can see the testimony in Scripture. You can talk about others about the reliability of that testimony. Christ has died and he has risen. Testimony remains true there as well. Christ has ascended, and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because of those things, because of his rule and the fact that we can behold it and reflect it and see people attracted to it, we can have a firm confidence that Christ will come again and be our eternal noonday sun. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your promises are bigger than we could hope for. The distractions we see around us are massive. They're loud. We live in a cacophony of to-dos, a cacophony of news, a cacophony of entertainment. So we ask that as we leave here, you would still our hearts so that the truth of your word can sink down deep and we can live transformed, not just because we've heard something, but because we've heard from you. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.